All right, let's get started. I'll open us in prayer before we start the lesson here. Let's go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for the opportunity to be here together to study your word and sing your praises, to fellowship with one another and be encouraged, and to serve one another. We lift up any of those who are still en route here today. We ask that you would give them protection as they travel in the weather, and you would deliver them here safely. We pray that as we look into your word, we would come to a greater understanding of what it is to pray, what it is to lay our burdens at your feet. Be with us now as we open your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So this is going to be a two-week lesson. We've got our outline here. We'll probably get through the first three or four sections of the outline this week, and then next week we'll do a recap and then finish off. Unless it's just going real smooth, and then we'll have to find something else to do next week. But we'll see. We'll start today with the nature of prayer. We're going to look at how the Word of God uses the word prayer and other concepts that are linked to it. We're going to look at the purpose of prayer. Why do we pray? We're going to take a look at prayer and the sovereignty of God. This is something that always comes up when we talk about prayer. Well, if God knows everything, why do we need to pray? Questions along those lines. We're going to talk about answered prayer, or what are the conditions necessary for answered prayer. We're going to talk about the practice of prayer and some practical questions that may come up, and the struggle of prayer, some of the controversies that come up surrounding the doctrine of prayer. So let's get started. Of course, anytime we shoot the hand up, you've got a question, comment, we want to be able to discuss whatever we're talking about here. This isn't just a lecture format. So the nature of prayer. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 29. So we want to look at, we're going to look at the Old Testament, and we're going to look at all the words that are translated as into the word prayer in English, in our English Bibles, as well as some other words that are sort of adjacent to the concept of prayer, things like thanksgiving and praise and things like that. So 1 Kings 8:29, what's going on at this point in the book of Kings? Anybody know what's happening? Yeah, Dylan?
Solomon's prayer.
Right. Solomon is dedicating the temple and he's giving his prayer. So let's have somebody read that for us.
That your eyes may be open night and day towards this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place.
So this word is the most common word in the Old Testament for a prayer. And there's obviously two words in here. There's the verb and the noun. So they're both coming from the same Hebrew root. And this is probably the most common one you'd find in the Old Testament. And Hebrew is a very interesting language with how the verbs are formed. But the way that this verb is formed, it's in what's called like a reflexive. So I could say, I scorned Perry in English, right? I scorned Perry. In Hebrew, you would have a way of saying that where you would scorn yourself. I scorned myself. In Hebrew, there'd be a form of a verb that you could conjugate it in a way where the verb becomes reflexive, where you're doing the action to yourself. The verb for prayer in Hebrew that is the most common, which is this one, is in that way of conjugating. And it actually comes from the root to judge, to make a judgment. And so the word is almost talking about putting yourself at God's judgment. You're doing something to yourself and sort of putting yourself under his judgment. So when we're praying, we're almost being analyzed by God, right? There's like a sense where we're opening ourselves up to him and allowing ourselves to be judged by him. And that's kind of the meaning of this word. This is, again, the most common way that the Old Testament would talk about prayer. And of course, from that you get the noun verb of a prayer, not praying. And so that's the words that are in this verse. Let's go to Job chapter 42. So we see in that analysis of that word that there's a sense of prayer as being sort of under God's judgment, being under his eye, being watched by him. So there's like a relationship there. Prayer isn't just speaking words into the void or meditating or something along these lines. So Job 42, verses 8 and 9. What's going on here? The book of Job. Right at the end. We're going to be in Job a little more later too, but obviously the book's wrapping up at this point. What's happening? God has responded, and now he's responding and speaking to Job. After he's rebuked Job, now he's rebuking Job's friends who gave him poor counsel. And so this is the Lord speaking to Job's friends in verse 8 and 9, if somebody wants to read that.
"So now take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz,
yep,
the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite, did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer.
So in verse 8, that first verb, "my servant Job shall pray for you," that's the same word we saw in Kings, right? So Job is praying. But the next two, at the end of verse 8, "for I will accept his prayer," that is actually the word "face" in Hebrew. And same thing in verse 9. So it literally renders, and I will be to his face. I will be facing him, right? And in the end of verse 9, it says, I will accept his face. So there's this, somebody thought we should translate that into the word prayer in English, because it's probably a lot easier than rendering it literally. But there's this idea of when we pray, we are putting ourselves face to face with the Lord. So there's this idea. And this is a pretty common way of doing that in the Old Testament. Okay, next. Psalm 6, verse 9.
"Supplication, the Lord will receive my prayer."
All right. So, and if you've got an ESV, "the Lord has heard my plea," supplication or plea, "the Lord accepts my prayer." So that, again, that second word, prayer, is the one, the most common one. But the first one is a different word, which is a plea for mercy. It comes from the root of the word mercy. So to plead before God is to plead for mercy or forgiveness. Same thing we see in Psalm 51, "have mercy upon me, O Lord, according to your unfailing love." That's the same word in Psalm 51, "have mercy on me." So it's a plea for mercy. So we see these ideas coming together where there's a face-to-face relationship in a sense. Obviously, God doesn't have a body as we have bodies, but there's a relationship. The prayer is putting ourselves under his watchful eye, under his judgment. And there's a plea for mercy on our part. Genesis 25, 21.
"And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived."
Okay, so this is now a new word that we haven't seen yet. This word is when I look this up, pretty much every time the Old Testament uses this word for prayer, it's when someone is interceding for someone else. So Isaac is interceding for his wife, right? He's praying for someone else. He's not praying for his own needs, or it's not a general prayer, but it is an intercession on behalf of someone else. And this, the word actually shows up twice in this verse, right? He prayed to the Lord for his wife, so he intercedes to the Lord because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer. That is literally the same verb, but again, it's a reflexive form of it. Where so Isaac prays, and God has been prayed to. So it doesn't say God gave him the answer to his prayer. It said God was interceded on his behalf. So Isaac interceded for Rebecca. Isaac intercedes for Rebecca, and God was interceded. So there's a sense where God, it doesn't say he granted his prayer, but God accepted the intercession on Rebecca's behalf from Isaac. So this is another very common one. And like I said, always, well, it was about 95% of the time this word is used for someone who's praying on behalf of someone else. So now we have this aspect of prayer too, where we're not just praying for our own needs, we're praying for God to work his power in other people's lives. Lamentations 3:56. What's going on in the book of Lamentations? Anyone? A lot of lamenting, first of all. What's the context of that book? Right. So, again, this is the word plea in English is not the same plea we saw in Psalms. This word is literally voice or sound. So it's the word for a noise, but it's also the word for your voice. And in the Hebrew it's saying, you heard my cry for help. So another aspect of prayer is these cries for help, Lord, you know, save me. And so we see this quite a bit, the word voice or sound is used. And question, do you guys, when you pray at home by yourself, do you pray out loud or silently?
Both.
Both? Yeah. I think it's healthy to pray out loud if we can, without, you know, disturbing someone else or whatever. But that seems to be the pattern in scriptures. The prayers are generally spoken or sung, right? And so that is confirmed by the use of this word voice or sound. Nobody answered my question, though. What's going on in Lamentations? He skipped right to it. Who wrote Lamentations?
Jeremiah.
When did Jeremiah prophesy? What part of the big story was he in?
Captivity.
Right at the beginning of the captivity. That's right. So he's actually writing this as Jerusalem is being destroyed by the Babylonians, and he's lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem. All right, moving on. 1 Samuel 1. 17. Similar to what we read in Genesis, theme-wise. It's actually kind of a common prayer in the Old Testament, right? These prayers for God to open the womb. Who's got that?
And Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him."
Right, so who's praying here?
Anna.
Right. And she's praying for a child, right? And Eli says, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition." That word petition, this is similar to the idea of prayer, but in Hebrew this is simply the word to ask, a request. So obviously when we pray, we're often making our requests known to God. In Daniel 6:11.
Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help.
All right. Anybody with the ESV want to read that? They both give the same meaning. I just want to see it.
The NASB, okay?
Yep, yep.
Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel offering a prayer and imploring favor before his God.
All right. And in the ESV, we've got making petition and plea before his God. And so this is using one word we've seen before. It's the request for mercy. So he's asking for mercy, but there's another word, plea, there, which would be synonymous to the request. And that word is pretty much only used in the book of Daniel, because Daniel is written in a slightly different type of Hebrew than the rest. But it's similar to the other word for request. So he's making petition to God. So these are lots of the aspects. I think I've got one more here. Psalm 136:1. Now this is an example of the concept of prayer without the word prayer or plea or petition.
Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever.
So give thanks. We always associate giving thanks with prayer. We give thanks when we pray. Hopefully it's the earlier part of our prayer where we open up and thank God for all of his blessings. This is a different word in Hebrew. It's just the word for giving thanks, very similar to how we would use that. And so that's part of prayer, so I wanted to include that in here. Interestingly, though, if you look up the word thanksgiving in the Old Testament, 95% of the time it's associated with singing. So thanksgiving and singing are very tightly linked. And I think there's also a link between prayer and song. Obviously, when we sing, a lot of the time the lyrics are directed toward God. And so, in a sense, there's a prayer, a communication going on there. I'm going to assign a little homework for next week for those of you who are writing stuff down. It's not really homework, but it's, you know, a little something to hopefully enrich your study of Bible this week. So the Bible has lots of recorded prayers. Prayers of the saints or of the patriarchs. Can we think of any of those off the top of our head? I mean, we read from a couple of them already.
Solomon's
prayer, yeah, when he's dedicating the temple. That is in 1 Kings 8, if you want to read through that. It's a wonderful prayer. 1 Kings 8.
John 17.
Right, the high priestly prayer. Definitely worth a read through of that one as well. We've got the prayer of Jeremiah in Lamentations chapter 5. And Daniel's prayer it was Daniel 6 where we were. Anyway, go through Scripture and look at the prayers of the saints. There's a lot of really good material there for us to learn from. And hopefully that'll enrich your study this week. So the nature of prayer. We've kind of looked at a lot of these different words that Scripture uses. So we could summarize by saying it this way. Prayer is communication with God that includes requests, thanksgivings, praise, intercession, so praying for others, calls for aid, you'd even say a cry for aid, you know, when you're at your wit's end type of thing, calls for mercy. And I'm sure there's more there that we could mine as far as a lot of the different particular aspects of prayer, but those are some of the big ones. Any thoughts before we move on? Didn't want to give you a Hebrew lesson this morning, but I thought some of that was pretty interesting. Okay, the purpose of prayer. John 14, let's go to John chapter 14 here. This is pretty interesting because I was just actually talking to my wife about this yesterday. The topic of prayer came up because she asked me what I was preparing today, and so we got in a little chat about prayer. And unbelievers really don't have a concept of the purpose of prayer. And prayer is sort of a therapeutic exercise for them, right? It's something that you throw out to the universe. I don't know if you guys have heard people talking about the universe lately. There's been a lot of that. I don't know where it comes from all of a sudden, but I guess when you're a pagan, you've got to pray to somebody, so you you go to the universe because you can't go to God. So there's a lot of that. It's just, I need to say these things to the universe and I'll be unburdened and I'll feel better about myself. But that's not really the way Scripture speaks of prayer. Obviously, just by looking at the nature of prayer, we know that that's not what the purpose of prayer is. So what is the purpose of prayer? John 14, 13, if somebody wants to read that.
And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son.
All right, so there's a sense where, and of course, Lord's speaking to the disciples here, the apostles, but he's saying, whatever you ask in his name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified. Our prayers and the answers to prayers are meant to glorify God. And I don't know exactly how that works, other than to say when God's plan is accomplished through the prayers of his people, he is glorified. Right? Whether it's... yeah, Laura.
I would say even before a prayer is answered, the prayer itself brings glory to God because it shows that you're believing in him.
Yes.
You know?
Very much. Yeah, the submission.
Yeah.
Yeah. Humbling ourselves before him, that all of that brings glory to God. Yeah. Barry?
For me, I'm thinking the purpose of prayer would be communication with God prior to, like, you can glorify God aside from praying to him as well.
Say that again? One more time.
Okay, communication, prayer is,
yeah.
The purpose of prayer is communication with God.
Yes.
Two-way, talking, listening, etc. Therefore, you could glorify God aside from...
Whether or not something's answered? Oh, you can glorify him...
Like, you can glorify God in what you're doing on to him.
Right.
As opposed to just simply, okay, I can only glorify God if I'm praying. Wrong.
Right. Okay. Yeah, we glorify him in all sorts of ways.
Yeah.
Prayer is one of those ways,
yeah,
for sure.
Right. Okay.
Now, how do we hear God?
Scripture.
Well, that'd be my answer. Yeah.
Yeah. No,
so, not a bad idea to pray with our Bibles open, too, is it?
Yeah. Yeah, it's not answered with the voice in your head.
I think, yeah. We all have voices in our head, right? Our minds say things to us. I used to think that was the Holy Spirit speaking to me, and that led me into all sorts of trouble. of course, we need to measure everything according to Scripture. So,
this verse that we just did, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's not, we can't assume that we're just going to get a new truck or whatever.
It's, no.
That he goes on that the Father may be glorified. So that means that we have to pray in God's will, sort of thing?
We do. Yeah, we're going to get to that probably next week, but we'll be asking that question, like, what does it mean to have our prayers answered? What needs to happen for our prayers to be answered?
Yeah, we can't just tag on in Jesus' name thinking we're going to get
that's right,
we
yeah.
For
that Learjet's looking really nice right about now. I need that in Jesus' name.
Works for Kenneth Copeland.
Yeah. I don't know if it worked for Kenneth Copeland, but yeah. Anyway, moving on. But yeah, we will definitely get to that next week. Maybe even the end of this week. Depends on how far we go. So prayer aligns our will to his will. Got a couple here. Luke 22, 42. This is something else that's going to come up. I'm sure as we're looking at this, we're going to ask, well, are we giving God new information when we pray? Are we giving him things that he needs to know in order that he can make the right decisions? Are we changing his will? But we would answer no to all those questions, and we're going to get to why, but we'll start to open that up here. Luke 22:42.
Saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.
All right, so this is the Lord asking for the Father to find another way, essentially. Remove this cup from me, yet not my will. I mean, this is such a great pattern for us in our prayer, right? We're often praying because we're in distress or we're in a particular situation that is difficult, and we ask the Lord to remove it from us. But in the end, our prayer has to be, not my will, but thine be done. And the point of that is to actually humble ourselves under his will and to place ourselves at his command. Matthew 6:10.
Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Right, so this is part of the Lord's Prayer, of course, and God gave us this as a pattern to pray. And one of the greatest parts of the prayer is this request that God's will would be done, not my will, not Perry's will or anybody else's will, but God's will would be done. And so when we pray for that, God will grant that. I mean, God's will be done. And hopefully, in the praying of it, we will be humbling ourselves toward him in that way. Dylan?
Yeah, just a question with Luke chapter 22 and 42.
Yep.
When he's praying, he's playing. It's also in other books that you hear the words, you know, let this hour pass, and thou be willing to remove this cup from me. So is Christ just praying this as more of an example to set? Because when I read this, I was kind of thinking, when he says, let this hour pass, or remove this cup from me, is he asking for, outside his will, not to be crucified or something?
Well, I think there's a very real sense where the Lord is in agony over what is about to happen. Mm-hmm. And so how that works out, I'm not exactly sure, other than saying that Christ was always willing to submit to the will of the Father, and he did submit to the Father, but that doesn't take away the fact that he would be agonizing over what was soon to be happening.
Yeah. Wouldn't it just highlight that he became man? So it just kind of points out the fact that not fear is in the sense of fear of what's going to happen, but fear of what that could sort of how that. I lost my train of thought there. Basically, it's just further illustrates the fact that he's a man, so he had this fear or this desire to not go through what he's about to go through in a certain way.
Right, yeah. The human nature of Christ is is agonizing over this. What's going to happen? And I don't think Christ was necessarily scared of the physical pain. I mean, although that would have been a reality to him as he's looking at what's about to happen to him. But the real struggle would have been knowing that he would be sitting under the wrath of God on the cross. And so that's the real agony, right? So that's, I wouldn't want to go too much further than that, because there's obviously the mystery of the God nature, the divine nature, and the human nature joined into one person of the Son. And so we don't want to say anything that would be improper there, right? Because there's a mystery that we don't know how God could possibly join a human nature to one of the persons of the Trinity. But he did. So, Adrian?
Not on that topic. Sorry.
Yeah.
Helping you to move on here. With the part of aligning or will to his will, I think it's also like at the heart of prayer should be that recognition again of who God is versus who we are under him. Because like, with all of the words that we heard, the thought that comes to mind, you know, is in antiquity where like the king is sitting at his throne and someone comes and make a request.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean that the king has to grant it. Like the person coming in to make a request has to be, you know, like carefully maybe how he's approaching. But we have that kind of similar thing with God, where like he's Lord, sovereign over all things. We can come and he gives us grace that we may actually be able to come into his presence to make a request. Mm-hmm. But it always kind of comes from the point of like we are under his authority, under his sovereignty. And even if he doesn't answer our request, it doesn't change like who he is, right? So any prayer that separates from that perspective of like us being under God and under his lordship, it's at heart entirely wrong.
Yeah, it's like a reversal of the way. Yeah, I like that imagery too, coming into the court of the king and making the request. Now, I believe God does answer all of our prayer, but not in the sense where he grants us everything we ask.
Yeah.
Right? It's yes or no. No is also an answer, right? And sometimes, well, most of the time, for our good, right? Because we often ask for things wrongly, right?
If we're asking for his will to be done, we have to have faith that he knows best.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's, I mean, that's those two points are great. The humility is the biggest aspect of this. All right, moving on. Prayer brings peace. Philippians 4, 6 and 7.
By your prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus.
Right, so there's a peace in laying our anxieties and our requests before Him. And that's not why we necessarily do it. I don't go to God just to get the peace, right? The peace is the result of obedience and obeying God in prayer. And this is why I was joking about pagans earlier. Like, they're asking for all this stuff from the universe. And we understand that God made us to have relationship with Him. So if we don't pursue that relationship rightly, we'll pursue it wrongly. It doesn't mean we don't want those good things that God provides. It's we're trying to find them in the wrong places. And so peace is good. Not having anxiety is good. But those aren't the reasons, the primary reason necessarily that we go to prayer. Those are the benefits that God gives to His people. Yeah.
That's why the pagans have to rely so much on signs and these certain things that they place power and position in that don't really have it. So if you're praying about, you know, I want some change, you see a butterfly. Well, that was a good, was a caterpillar at one point. So no, change it. Like, they have to put it in something because they don't have a base in anything else.
Yeah. Did everybody catch that? That's really good. There's a sense where people, pagans and unbelievers, are always looking for signs in their prayers. Oh, I prayed and then the sun came out from behind the cloud, or there was a butterfly, and there's some good thing associated with that, because they're trying to have that peace, right? Trying to get that peace. All right. Confession of sin. Of course, that's the only way we can confess, is if we lift up our voices and in confession to the Lord.
Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgression. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin.
Amen. So we pray in order to ask for mercy. And again, this is that word of pleading for mercy. Be merciful toward me, O God. Interesting to note, that first verse in Hebrew is, or in English, is only three words in Hebrew. It's a very concise language.
Wait, for what verse?
Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love.
Three long ones.
Yeah, real long ones. But it's like in German where you can just keep making a word bigger by adding more stuff to it. Yeah. Prayer unburdens us. 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. Isn't it true that a lot of our worries just come from the fact that we're trying to control everything in our own lives?
100%.
1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Yeah, we need that as a daily reminder, eh? Humble ourselves. Again, that idea, you can't go to the Lord without humbling yourself. And it's a recognition of His mighty hand. So we're humbling ourselves not under the hand of a weak and a failing God, but under the mighty hand of God. We humble ourselves because He is able to do the things that we can't do. So we can have confidence when we humble ourselves. All right, prayer and God's sovereignty. Often when we talk about prayer, these questions come up. So we want to deal with these. This is a strange doctrine for many people like myself who didn't grow up in a Reformed type of church setting. But we want to acknowledge everything that the Scripture teaches, and so we want to rightly understand how God's will and our wills interact together. Ezra 6:14.
And the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophecy of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built it and finished it according to the commandment of God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia.
All right, so there's something going on here. Of course, Ezra comes back after the exile, and he's been given the command to rebuild the temple from Cyrus. But Ezra says here, they finished their building by decree of the God of Israel. Right, so God decreed that this would happen. By the decree of the God of Israel, and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. So there's a sense where all of these men made decrees. Cyrus made a decree, and so did Darius and Artaxerxes. But so did God. God also made a decree. There's a sense where God has ordained certain things to happen. But human action is still part of that equation, right? God ordains that that Cyrus would give that command, and that Ezra would go and rebuild the temple. So if we place this in the idea of prayer, people would say, well, why do I need to pray? God knows everything already. We're not giving him any new information. He already knows the ends from the beginning. He's already decreed what's going to happen. What does it matter? Well, God ordained that he would accomplish his purposes through the prayers of his people. To some degree, our prayers are part of God's decree and part of the way he accomplishes his work in the world. So how that exactly works together is a bit of a mystery, but we just need to keep in mind that God's decree is primary and that our actions are part of that. Is that making any sense at all?
Yeah.
Okay. I know it's tough because we want to make it one or the other. Either everything's deterministic and God makes his decree and it doesn't matter what we do, or it all depends on us and on our prayers and our wills. But the Bible speaks of both of these things. And it speaks of God's will being primary and ours being under his will. But both are part of God's decree. We see this in Acts 2:23 pretty clearly.
This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men.
All right, so Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That means that the crucifixion and death and resurrection of Christ was God's plan. He wanted that to happen. But of course, it required sinful men to do certain things, right? You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So again, we see these things working together, that God has ordained the ends, he's ordained all that happens, but he's also ordained the means by which it's happening. And so if we're answering the question, why do we pray? Well, we pray because God commands us to pray, and he's ordained that his saints would pray and that he would work through that means. Genesis 5:20, another great example of this.
50,
thank you.
Okay.
Carry the one.
As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, keep many people alive.
All right, so what's this in reference to? You meant it for evil. Who's being addressed there?
Joseph. To his brothers. Who...
Right. Speaking to his brothers who tried to kill him, or decided not to kill him, but to sell him into slavery.
Two of hands.
Real nice guys, eh?
Yeah.
Talk about brotherly love. Sounds kind of like Cain, you know, that type of brother. Sorry, you meant it for evil. So they meant evil. They weren't intending to accomplish God's purpose by selling their brother into slavery. But Joseph says, God meant it for good. So God intended that to happen. Does that let them off the hook for their responsibility of the sin? Well, no. They still sinned, and they are held responsible for it. But God intended that action for a greater good that even they couldn't see as it was happening. So we see these two truths in Scripture, that God has ordained these things, but humans still exercise their will within that overarching decree of God. Yeah, Laura.
Did God intend it or just use it?
I think he intended it. It says here, God meant it for good. So
the
act of betrayal, God meant for good. See, we want to try and protect God from being responsible for evil by saying, no, God lets evil things happen and then he directs them towards something good. But that's not how the Bible speaks about these things. God actually intended it to happen in that way. Yet he can do so without being responsible for the wicked decisions of Joseph's brothers. So I know that's hard because we don't want, because that's a common thing people say, well, God is evil. He allowed this to happen. He allowed that to happen. And so we want to respond by saying, no, God didn't want any of that stuff to happen. You know, the bad people did the bad things and God redeemed the situation. That's really not a biblical way of looking at it. And it's harder to speak to people in that way, but it's more biblical to speak of things that way. Yeah.
And I do this all the time, probably, so I'm sure most people do. We also have our concepts of good and evil and how we understand those words, and there's obviously the Bible to explain that, but we also have this idea where it gets muddled in our own thoughts and brain gases and all that kind of stuff. So good and evil, well, it has to be done for this reason. It can't be done for this reason. We can't see all the way down the line as to what it's for.
Yeah.
So if you look at the cross, you know, not to be cliche, but the cross was a tree, and that tree, people sat underneath it, it was through at one point in time, and then eventually it became the cross that Jesus was hanged on, thank you. And so it's like you can see good and evil, good and back and forth.
Yeah.
But it's this idea that we're always trying to find out the end result of something, so it must be this or that, and we just don't have the ability to do so.
Yeah, and I think that Acts passage sort of shows that that by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, right? What happened on the cross, God had ordained from before time for it to happen like that. But we know that those people that were responsible for that, they enacted a great sin, and they're not given a pass because it was part of God's plan. Same way Judas, right? What does Jesus say about Judas? You know, it would have been better if he hadn't been born. But he is the son of perdition, right? He was the one that was supposed to accomplish that part of the plan. Yet he's still personally responsible for his actions. God's not forcing people to do certain things. So in regards to prayer, we just see that there's a mystery, but God is using the prayers of his people because he has ordained that we pray. And somehow that is part of his plan. You see that in the Job passage we read, where Job is to pray and offer a sacrifice so that God would forgive his friends, right? God doesn't need Job to do that, but he wants him to do it so that it's part of this forgiveness that he gives to the friends. Another question that comes up is, does prayer change God's mind? Genesis 18. Verses 22-33. What's going on here?
Is it Genesis?
18:22-33. We don't even have to read the whole thing.
Abraham is interceding for the righteous in Sodom.
That's right. Somehow he thinks there's some righteous people in Sodom. He's interceding for them, right? So God tells Abraham, the Lord tells Abraham what he's about to do. And Abraham, of course, is worried about his family, about Lot. But he, actually, you know what, let's read it. So the men turned from there, verse 22, and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous people in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again, he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. This is like, if you've ever been to a market in, anywhere in the Middle East, this is really what happens when you're haggling for something. Right? It's a good haggle going on here. Again, he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So it's a real interesting story that's going on here. Abraham is interceding for Sodom and for Lot and for Lot's family. Maybe his goal was to get the number down below the threshold of how many people were in Lot's household, assuming that maybe they were righteous. But the question is, did he change God's mind? Did God not know how many righteous people were in the city to begin with?
No, he knew.
Yeah, he knew. And in the end, what happened?
He didn't.
He still destroyed Sodom, right? There weren't even 10 righteous people in the city. And the ones that Scripture says were righteous, or the one that Scripture calls righteous, Lot, he actually helped escape the city. So the judge of the earth did do what was right, according to what Abraham says there. But he didn't change God's mind by praying. There's probably some other stories coming into your mind now, maybe from Exodus, where you're thinking of certain things.
Moses.
Yeah, Moses praying for the people. God says,
God says, step aside, I'm going to grace them.
Yeah.
And Moses intercedes.
Yep.
And I was trying to find it in the Bible, I can't. So, and God changed his mind.
It says God repented, right?
Yeah.
So now we got to be careful. Did God repent in the sense where he had planned to do something evil and then repented of it? Or did God change his plan? Or is this some type of way that the Scripture speaks about God in a way that we can understand? Because God can't change, right? We know that. We've done our doctrine of God. We know that God is immutable. There's no changing in him. And so we have to square that with what Scripture says. And so when it says God repented, it's using human terminology, just like it would when it says he turned his face or he walks in the hills or whatever. There's imagery that the Bible uses about God, ways of speaking about it, so that we can understand as humans. And I think that's a really great example of that. God repenting. He has a plan for the people. He has a plan for Moses, and he's enacting that through this, step out of the way, I'm going to kill them. And Moses intercedes, and God repents of that. Yeah. Tyler?
Just on that point, I do agree with what you just said, which is the Bible uses language consistently of God all across the Scriptures, which we know do not necessarily just anthropomorphisms, for example. We have no problem understanding that the arm of the Lord does not mean a physical arm. So when God repents, we can apply a similar understanding to that. But further, with things like Exodus and things like this with Genesis, what we have to be careful doing is, well, for one, when we're reading the Scriptures, we're not always going to be provided with the full, explained will and wisdom of God. We don't understand or aren't always told why he does or says the things he does. But you can imagine a situation where a father might, to test his son, put on a certain facade, we call it that, I mean, apply that instead of God, but put on a certain facade, ask certain questions, not because he doesn't know the answer, or because he doesn't know how yet he's going to respond, but to determine how the son will respond, and how he'll answer them. And so in a situation with Moses, you could see how God bringing in other portions of Scripture where you know that God does not change. You do know clearly from Scripture God is sovereign. He's not ever informed of anything he did not know. That he would be testing Moses. You can kind of simply understand that by drawing a comparison such as that with the Father and the Son. That the Scriptures aren't revealing to us. Now, God decided to test Moses by seeing how he would respond, but you could infer that from that passage and other scriptures bringing in, knowing that God, knowing God's character, like you said, that we've been over already. So, you bring that as well to take into account.
Yeah. Yeah, that's helpful. Especially the part about, like, every section that we read can't say everything all at once, right? Every story, it can't fully explain everything. God expects us to be able to look at the rest of Scripture to understand that Scripture. And so I think that's really helpful, Tyler. Thank you. So continuing on. Does prayer give God new information? Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40:13-14.
Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him that the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the ways of understanding?
Of course, the answer is no one. It's a rhetorical question. And we see that in Job as well, Job 38. Such a great section of the book. Somebody wants to read verses 2 through, let's just do 2 through 7.
Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, and I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy?
And it goes on for 3 more chapters after this, too. Where were you? Where were you? Do you know? Do you know? Answer me. Answer me. Right? And, of course, the idea is that we humble ourselves and realize we weren't there. We don't know all these things. And so I think we can confidently say that prayer does not give new information to God, you know. Dear God, I don't know if you know what's happening to me right now, but if you could just save me from this situation, you know, like that's kind of a childish way of looking at it, right? Of course, God knows our situation. Will God still accomplish his purposes if we neglect prayer? So now we have to ask, well, then if our prayers are part of the plan of God, what happens if we don't pray?
So it's our lack of prayer.
Pardon me?
So if prayer is part of his purpose, plan, then so is our lack of prayer. Our lack is just like saying, oh, if we only do good things, then God glorified, but we do all those things anyway, so it doesn't make a difference.
Yeah, exactly. Esther 4:14. See a good example of this here. Again, we don't want to start getting a bloated head thinking that God needs us in that sense. God is pleased to use his people through prayer, through intercession, but this isn't like God requires Jeremy Boyd specifically to accomplish his purposes, you know. Esther 4:14, who's got it? No, there's lots of other guys.
For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will be perished. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such time as this.
So Mordecai is pleading with Esther to actually help the Jews because they're under persecution. And Esther's not sure if she's going to help yet. And so he says, listen, if you don't help, someone else will do it, because God is going to accomplish this salvation for his people, one way or the other. But if you don't help, you will perish, and you're going to be part of the judgment that is coming under this. So we can say, yes, God will still accomplish his purposes, but we want to be obedient, right? We don't want to be those who don't obey and perish as a result, right? We want to be on the God side of the ledger, right? We want to be helping his purposes and not our own. So let's leave it at that for this week. And next week we'll get on to answered prayer, as well as the other topics in our outline. I'll close this in prayer, and then if you've got questions, come on up and ask. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which gives us light and shows us the way. It shows us who you are and how you work your plan of salvation in this world. Help us to rightly understand our prayers, rightly understand what it is to humble ourselves before you, so that you may be glorified, Lord. Help us to seek your will and your glory in all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.